So we're going to start off thinking about Abraham's servant and Rebekah, as found in Genesis chapter 24. Now, you'll know that Genesis chapter 4 is a long, 24 is a long chapter, so the 67 verses, so we're not going to read 67 verses up front. So we will read from the first section, and then as we go ahead, we will then do that as we go along. So at the beginning of Genesis, there's four sections, maybe that would be the best way just to summarize, four sections that you could divide the chapter into, and a lot of it is narrative, but within that narrative there's a lot of instruction about how this servant reacts to the instructions he's given and the guidance that he seeks from God, and his aim is to go and find a bride for his master's son, Isaac. And really, the way the chapter's written, and I'm no expert on this, so I'm kind of not going to try and get into technical terms, but it's one of those chapters where you basically could start at the end, start at the beginning, and you would see a mirror effect. You'd see you'll see Abraham's home at the beginning when there's instructions given, and then you'll see Abraham and Isaac's home at the end, so they're back to the same place. And the last two sections, so the first nine verses are about Abraham at home giving instructions to the servant, and from verses 62 to 67 are about Abraham's home, effectively where Isaac is and where he meets his bride. Then the middle two sections mirror each other. So verses 10 to 28, you could put it as like Nahor's household, part 1, and then verses 29 to 61, part 2, and one's at a well and one's predominantly in a house, and they just seem to mirror each other. There apparently is a technical term for it, but I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. I think you call it a parallelism, and there's another expression that I'm not going there. Okay, so let's read the first nine verses of chapter 24. And it says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruleth over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure, or perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter." And we'll just leave that reading there, and we'll read in some of the other sections as we go along. The background really is Abraham's quite old. Now you think he's at the end of life till you get to chapter 25 and you find that he marries again and he's more children. But when you read in chapter 23, you'll read of the home call, the death of Sarah, and the burial of Sarah. And so he's come to a point in his life where his lifelong partner, his wife Sarah, has died, and he's described as being old and well stricken in age in verse 1 of our chapter. And we know from the end of this chapter that they're still in a period of sorrow and mourning, because we'd read the whole chapter, we'd have read that when Isaac and Rebekah come together in marriage, then it says that he loved her and he was comforted after his mother's death. So they're still in a period of mourning, really, at this stage in time. So it's a difficult period in their life. And Abraham makes this decision that he wants to send out his servant to find a bride for Isaac, his son. We'll need to think about why did he send him all that distance and that journey to go and get a bride from another place and not where he was living. Let's just think about the servant for a moment or two. Abraham's a very wealthy man at this stage, and he has a lot of assets, he has a lot of possessions. And men in the East were renowned for their wealth, men like Job and Abraham and their like. And we read in other passages that the number of household staff that Abraham had would have been colossal. It was a vast number of people. I mean, we're not just talking about even, 100. We're talking about, well into the hundreds and probably up to 1,000 if you actually add together. He had a private army. And they were all born in his household. And you multiply that out as to the number of, servants he must have had to have, the parents to produce the children. And you're getting into some substantial numbers. So Abraham is a very wealthy man. And what they tended to do, they would have had somebody in their household who would have managed their affairs. And the best example of that is really Joseph. You get Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and Joseph is responsible for everything that's going on in that household. And you remember that it talks about Potiphar, that the only thing he knew was what was on the table when he came home at night. He didn't know anything about the other things that went on in his home. Maybe some men would like that to be the case. That's all they know. Well, that was the case there in these men's households. And Abraham, he would have had a man like that. Well, he did have, and we see it here. It says that he ruled over all that he had. Now, we don't know if this is the same man, most likely is, but we couldn't be categoric about it. But if you read back in chapter 15, there's a man there who's named, and he's called the steward of Abraham's house, and his name is Eliezer of Damascus. And it says about him that he actually was a man that was in charge of everything that was in his house. So he was a man that had power and that had authority, and it may well be this is the same person. So it looks very much like, this man was a long-standing servant. He's definitely the most senior, because it says he was his eldest servant. So it's the fact that, he was there a long time. He was trustworthy. He was a senior servant. He was in control of his household. But the thing we find in this chapter is that he's not named. And if it is Eliezer, as in chapter 15, we're not told that in chapter 24. And that might be just all part of the lovely picture. Many people have taken this section of the Old Testament and seen the servant as a lovely picture of the Holy Spirit doing the instruction of the Father on behalf of the Son. And that is a lovely picture that you might see in that chapter, because we see this unnamed servant, and he's doing the instruction of the Master, and he's doing it on behalf of the Son. And of course, you can go to those well-worn phrases in the New Testament. For instance, John chapter 14, and the Lord says, "The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." And you see the link between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. Again, in John 16, the Lord Jesus says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." So you see those lovely links. So it's a nice picture there. It's not essentially what the chapter's about, but there are some lovely pictures. And many have built a picture around that, and they see Abraham going away from the people where he lives, and he's going for a bride. And, Sarah has died, and they see that as Israel in the past, and all those types of things. You may enjoy those pictures that can be seen in a passage such as that. We're going to deal with it probably rather more practically tonight, and think about just really what happened, and what lessons can we learn from that. So some of the very simple things that I've picked out in this first section, we find that he says to his servant, what we would think was a rather bizarre and a strange statement, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." And really, that seemed to be, in Eastern terms, some kind of symbolic action. That seemed to be very intimate and very personal. But it was part of the trust that the person was committing themselves and committing to act on behalf of their master. And so he says in verse 3, that "I will make thee," this is Abraham talking to the servant, "I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So he's calling God to bear witness. So he's bringing God into the matter. Abraham's not just going off randomly to seek a bride for his son. Now, this is strange, of course, to us, because we don't do this in our part of the world. And whether you think we should or we shouldn't, that could be a good debate, couldn't it? I know in some places in the world, India for instance, that the elders get involved in selecting brides for the young men in the meeting. Maybe you wouldn't like the elders in your assembly to be going off picking somebody for you and coming back. But, well, in the Bible times that was very much the case, that selection was made. But notice that Abraham is making this servant swear by the Lord. So this is Jehovah, it's the God of covenant and of promise. And notice the way it says, it's the God of heaven and the God of the earth. God's titles are really important, aren't they? And they're significant when we read them in the Scripture. For instance, in the books at the end of the Old Testament, you know, the kind of Ezra, Nehemiah, and these books when they were in exile, very often, including Daniel, God is described as the God of the heavens. And at first I would puzzle at that, wonder what does that mean? But I think it was really reminding the people that despite the dire circumstances of earth, the Almighty God of the heavens was actually in control and knew what was going on earth. That Abraham is appealing to this man that he would commit himself and he would swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. So he sees heaven's involvement in the affairs of earth. And of course God is going to work out through Abraham and through his seed. He's going to bring the Messiah, the Son of God, from heaven to earth. So there's a very important principle here that God is involved in this. This is a really vital juncture where Isaac hasn't yet got a bride and therefore there's no seed. And the promises and the covenants and all that God has promised to his people and all that God has said will happen, the blessing that will come through the seed of Abraham and to the world is going to lie through this young man, Isaac, and whoever his bride will be. So he's appealing to the self. This is a really important issue. But let me just make that very practical, because the passage forces us to be very practical. We need to bring God into the affairs of our lives. We need to bring God into the decisions of our lives. You know, James writes and says, it's actually not wrong to make plans to do business, or to go here, or to go there, and to stay, and to do business. But do remember to say, if the Lord will, I will do this, or I will do that, or I will do the next thing. Now that's not just rubber stamping our decisions with that statement. That's not really right, just to say, well, I want to do this, Lord, and in your name, in your will, and then think that just gets... But what it's saying is you make your plans submitting yourself and being aware that God might close a door or a route or stop a thing happening, and you're doing it in light of the will of God being revealed to you and knowing the Lord's guidance in your life. Now there's a little thing here we just need to be aware of, because we wouldn't be doing this today. We wouldn't swear by the God of heaven or the God of the earth, because we have a verse in the New Testament that explicitly states that that's something we shouldn't be doing. Now, what a really important principle when studying Scripture is if there's anything that someone says we don't do now, you've really got to have a clear verse to back that up. So we can't just drop things because we don't fancy them. But there's a whole lot of stuff that is in the Old Testament that we don't do now. Because, for instance, the book of Hebrews is full of why the things that they did, the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, all those processes, they don't take place. Why? Because we have Scripture that explains the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus, and the fact the need for it is no longer there. Well, here's something the Lord Jesus spoke about. And he says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. So the Lord Jesus was saying that that type of behavior and the way of confirming that you will do something by calling upon God to bear witness in the New Testament, he says it's just simply my yes is yes and my no is no. And that's why Christians wouldn't generally swear on the Bible or swear in this particular way. They would say, my word is my commitment. That is my decision to say and mean what I say. So slightly different from what happened with Abraham there. The other thing from this section I think is really important to pick up on is that you'll notice that Abraham says to his servant, don't take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, verse 3. Was that just racial prejudice? Was that just a preference? I don't want them to be married to that type of person or that race or that culture. I think it was a lot more than just that. I don't think it was actually on the basis of race. I think it was on the basis of a spiritual principle. You might say a theological principle. Now, There's a lot of things that we find in Genesis that we have to read further in the Bible to actually see the actual teaching about it fleshed out and explained to us. And this is one of them. You don't really, you basically have instructions from God that Abraham's moving out from his people and that he's to be separate from these people and God is going to bless his seed. But it's not till you come to, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and that through Moses God says that you actually don't intermarry with these other nations, and he tells them the reason. Let me read it to you. It says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." And this is the point. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." So it's a clear prohibition when you get to the times of Moses that they're not to intermarry with these nations. But he gives us the reason in verse 4. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." So the point was that the people of the Canaanite nation amongst which Abraham was living, they were idolaters. They worshipped other gods. They didn't worship the true and living God. And so God is going to reinforce that with Moses and say, you won't make marriages with them because they'll turn them away from worshipping me. But the same principle Abraham is applying in his life as he sends out the servant to go and find a bride for Isaac. But the same principle, not so much as to what nations we marry into, but the same principle as to an unequal yoke still exists today. When you come into the New Testament, you know there are passages such as 2 Corinthians that talk very clearly about an unequal yoke. And you probably know those verses really well when it talks about what communion and what the literal words like what symphony, what harmony does light and darkness. And in that particular passage, the apostle is teaching that believers should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he explains he uses a list of words to justify that. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? He's saying, what do you have to share in common between what is right, what is sinful? And what communion, you know, how can you share in common light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial or worthlessness? And he goes down a list like that. So, you know, this teaching about Abraham sending out for a bride for Isaac and warning the servant not to go and pick a bride from amongst the idolatrous, ungodly nations of Canaan, that principle still applies today. But it doesn't just apply to marriage. That's one area in which it applies. In fact, probably in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, its immediate meaning is religious fellowship with what is darkness and what is evil and what is anti-God. But the principle exists. I mean, you can't avoid the principle. What? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so that we would just need to apply that, wouldn't we, in various areas of our life, and to ensure that as we live our lives, we don't get ourselves into situations where we're harnessed with those that are unbelievers, that we're trying to go for a common goal. This is not talking about going and doing your job. You've got to work. It's not talking about the fact you can't go out and, you know, have a coffee with someone that's not a Christian. It's talking about where you throw your energy and where you pool your resources and where your efforts and the whole designs of your life and where you become enmeshed. So it's because you say, well, how do you justify that? Well, Paul, when he writes in the first epistle to the Corinthians, has warned them about the fact that people who sin in the church, moral sin, should be dealt with and disciplined. And the Christians in Corinth had basically, they'd ignored that, and they were then saying, well, we're not going to rub shoulders with ungodly people. And Paul was arguing with them and saying, listen, if you were not to mix with people who are not saved and people who don't see the same life the same way as you do and people who are ungodly, then you'd have to leave the world. So the point isn't that we don't mix with people in the world, that we don't do business with them, that we don't sit in the same cafe with them. The point is that we don't share our the driving things of our life, you know, that we're not in partnership in business with them, that we're not kind of, well, we're not married to them is a basic one, that we don't marry unbelievers, that we don't have fellowship with unbelievers in a church fellowship sense, light and darkness. So there's a broad spectrum, but I'm not applying it, but I'm picking out the one aspect of it tonight in relation to relationships and what Isaac is being prepared for him, with Abraham sending off for a bride that would be fitted for him and appropriate for him, so there wouldn't be an unequal yoke. So that's a warning, isn't it? It's very hard very often for people when it comes to relationships, and when you start to mix with people who are not saved, that's the danger. You've really got to be careful when you get into relationships and friendships and they develop. And that's why as believers you've got to make sure you've got a core group of Christian friends, and they are your main group of friends, and that you don't get sucked into being your main companions being unsaved people, because that just takes you down a path where it's very hard to turn back at times. So I know I've broadened that out slightly from the immediate passage. The immediate passage is a warning about the unequal yoke within marriage. But I think the wider principle of relationships is important, because one very often does lead to the other. And so we find here that Abraham is instructing this servant and being very, very specific that he must not go to the daughters of the Canaanites to find a wife, but go back to the land that he came from, and go back to his kindred, in effect, what he's saying here, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, the servant poses a question, and he says, what happens? Verse 5. What happens if she is not prepared to come? She's not prepared to follow me unto this land. Now, listen to Abraham's reply. Abraham said, he reiterates his warning again, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. He basically goes and restates the case. Just let me get that point clear. Abraham was crystal clear as to what he actually felt should be happening. He didn't want that his son should be taken back. And there's a lovely little insight in that when you get to read about Abraham in the light of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And, you know, the Hebrew writer talks about Abraham and others. And he says there that if they had really wanted to go back to the land that they had come from, if they'd been minded to go back, you know, if they'd focused on what they'd left behind, he says it would have been very easy. Let me read it to you. He said, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. Abraham, in effect, was saying, God called me out from Ur of the Chaldees. God called me out from that land. And we're not going back. And my son, who will carry the seed and will fulfill those covenant promises of God, I don't want him going back, because he'd left it behind. He'd moved out from that place and he was going to journey where God was taking him to possess what God was giving to him. So some general principles there are: divided homes produce big problems. So he didn't want a divided home. Now, don't get me wrong, there could be people in this room who got saved after they were married, and therefore their partner, their husband or wife, is not saved. That's a different issue. It's a difficult issue, but it's a different issue. And the New Testament makes provision for that, very special provision, to give grace and help to cope in those circumstances. But where you have the choice, he's saying you mustn't walk down that route of going into an unequal yoke, because divided homes, and where there's no unity, and where there's light and darkness, and where there's a difference of opinion, will only produce difficulty and heartache and problems in that relationship and in that experience. Now, Abraham's basing his comments on his experience. Notice what he says in verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house. That's his experience. He says, God took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. Then he's going to refer this man to God's word. He says, God spoke unto me, and he swore unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. So he's referring back to his experience with God. He's referring to God's promise, God's word. God had said to him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And then he's going to refer him to the presence of God. He says, he shall send his angel before thee. It's the angel of God that will go before thee. And so he's appealing to him on the fact that God will commit to being with him through that angel, and God will commit to guiding him. So Abraham's response to if that girl isn't prepared to come back, he says, listen, let me just take you back. He says, I have an experience with God. It's good when we can say that, isn't it? I have a past experience where I know God's presence. I know what he's done in the past. I know what his word has said. It's good whenever we're going to make decisions and seek guidance to be able to say, the Lord said, you know, that's what he said in his word, and I'm following that. It's good to know that he has promised his presence, that his presence will be with us. And the Lord promises that. Hebrews again, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he's talking to people in the midst of suffering and the price they paid for following Christ. And it's good to know that God has promised his guidance. And Abraham's really appealing to those. And, you know, this chapter, you could say, is a classic chapter on guidance. And they've got four things there that are key to guidance. To look back and see how God has worked in the past. And to see what God has said in his word and what you've heard from his word about any given topic. To know that, are you sure of his presence? You know, Moses said one day, when asking the Lord for his, that the Lord would go with them. He said, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. He said, I'm not prepared to go if God's not with me. It's a good principle in knowing God's guidance in our life. Can we know the Lord's presence in the steps we're taking, in the direction we're going in? And do we know the guidance of God? Now, the idea of the angel, it runs again through this part of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 23, Moses is really told the same thing when God is talking to him about the direction of the nation of Israel. And he says to him in that chapter, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. We don't get an angel today, by the way. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're guaranteed this presence. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in you at conversion. And he will never leave you. It's the abiding presence of the Spirit. You're sealed until the day of redemption. So you've got the Holy Spirit. He's never going. You may not live in the good of that. That's another issue. The New Testament talks about the filling of the Spirit, and actually a command, be filled with the Spirit. If I could put it to you like this, when you got saved, the Spirit of God came to dwell in you. But the question is, does he have all of your life? Does he occupy all of you? You know, so the filling of the Spirit is not you getting more of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God getting more of you. It's the Spirit of God having more of your life, so that you might be filled. And that's another topic, and it's a very, very important one as believers, that we would understand how we need to be, why we need to be filled with the Spirit, and how that is possible. So that principle of the angel, uniquely in the Old Testament, going before them and guiding them, it's in Exodus 23, it's in chapter 33, and it's an assurance for this servant. Can you imagine? This man, you read his comments, his prayers, as we go through this chapter. And he talks about the God, Lord God of my master Abraham. And he says that a number of times. He has seen the reality of the relationship that Abraham has with God. And he's prepared to trust the God of Abraham in this particular task that he's been given to do. So Abraham ends that little section by saying, if she's not prepared to come with you, then you'll be clear from the oath, verse number 8, but only, and it's the third time he says it, only bring not my son thither again. Don't bring him back. So that must be really important. If it's repeated three times, Abraham would say, this is vital. We're not going back. I hope that's our attitude as believers. We don't want to be going back. We don't want to. Many of us have made, you know, backward steps at times, and we regret it. But you know, really, the ideal is that we're going forward, and that we're making progress. And Abraham is very, very concerned that Isaac is not going back. And so the servant then makes his commitment with that physical action of putting his hand under the thigh of Abraham, and he swears concerning this matter. to his master. Now, let's just read a few verses in verses 10 to 28. We'll not read the whole section, but let's pick out a few. It's hard to pick them out, mind you, but let's try them. Verse 10. The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Let's just pick out a couple of things in those verses there. The very simple thing is he just does what he's told, isn't he? He goes. You notice that as he goes, verse 10 says that he takes 10 camels. Of the camels of his... This man was incredibly wealthy. People didn't normally have camels unless they were wealthy. And, well, he took 10 of whatever, I don't know if you call them a herd of camels, but whatever the collection of camels is called, he took 10 of them, and off he goes. And you'll notice here it confirms the fact he's the top man, he's all the goods of his master were in his hand, he's in control of all his master's possessions and assets. So he arrives at his destination, and however long that journey took, we're not told. And it's evening time when he comes. I want you just to notice, what's the first thing he does? Well, apart from making his camels to kneel down, he prays. He's a man that's looking for guidance. He wants to meet the right girl for his master's son. And what does he do? He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness. He comes before God in prayer. This is actually the first recorded instance of prayer requesting guidance in the Bible. That's why it's a classic passage on guidance. And so the servant actually specifically says, send me good speed. You know, make this work out well. And show kindness unto my master. Now, it was common in those days for the women of a city to go out and to collect water. But he makes this pact, or he kind of does this test case. He says, the damsel, the girl that comes out and puts down the pitcher that I may drink, he's going to say that to her, and she then offers to give the camels water. He says, let that be the girl. Now, just to put you in the picture, a camel took 25 gallons of water and he had 10. So it was a mega test. He wasn't just saying, you know, put out a bowl for the dog. I mean, it was a big job if she was going to draw water for those camels. So he's basically saying, I'm going to ask her for a drink, but Lord, you prompted to offer to provide water for the camels as well. And you notice his language, lovely language, isn't it? He says, again, he's talked about God showing Abraham kindness in verse 12. Then he says at verse 14, and by that I shall know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. He's looking at God's will in terms of what God has got for his master will be good. Can I say that to you tonight? I know that sometimes God's will looks tough. And sometimes the present predicaments of our life seem to be really difficult. And they don't seem to be the best. And it doesn't look like it's going the way we'd like it to go. But actually, God is not in the business of upsetting you. That doesn't mean you won't have upsets on the way through. His ultimate purpose is for his glory and for your good. But that doesn't mean that the stage by stage experiences of life will always be smooth and easy. But it does mean his overall plan is because he wants to show you kindness. Well, you know the ultimate of that is in salvation. The love and kindness of God our Saviour appeared and we benefited from that. So he's thinking of God's will in the terms of God showing kindness. Now, before he'd hardly got the words out of his mouth is the idea of verse number 15. And you'll notice this man is a patient man, because before he's hardly finished speaking, out comes Rebecca, and it's been made very clear in verse 16 that she's a pretty, attractive girl, and that she was a pure girl, and she goes to the well. But you'll notice what he does. He steps back and watches. Here's a man that is prepared to be patient, even though he's desperate to get a result. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be patient when you want a result. It's hard to be patient when you want to know what the next step is, when you'd like some clear guidance. But he's made his request, and he steps back and he watches. And then verse 17 tells him, we don't know how long he waited, but it says that she came out, and then it says that he ran to meet her, and he said, let me, I pray thee, a drink a little of water of thy pitcher. So she must have drawn some, as it says in verse 16. She went down to the well, she filled her pitcher, and she came up, and he asked her for a drink. And, well, God is in this, because verse 18, she says, drink, my Lord, and she gave him a drink, and when she'd done that, she says in verse 19, I will draw water for thy camels, until they have done drinking. He's 10 camels, 25 gallons each. That's a lot, isn't it? I don't know if my imagination is going wild, but I think I'd be pretty whacked if I'd drawn enough water for 25 gallons per camel for 10 of them, but that's what she says. She hastens and empties her pitcher into the trough in verse 20 and runs again. This girl's energy and enthusiastic. You can tell I'm getting old whenever it seems exhausting. When you think of somebody who's running backwards and forwards with this water, I don't think I could manage it at my age anyway. But notice verse 21. Here's another. He's watched. He's asked. And now he's waiting. He's pondering. It says verse 20, the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, or to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So he waits. How long he waits, we don't know. Obviously, until all that had taken place, the camels had got water. Came to pass, verse 22, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took, and then he takes out his gold earring of half a shekel weight, two bracelets for our hands of 10 shekels of weight of gold. And he asks her the question, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? So his approach is direct, but you would say in modern language, it's not in your face. No, he doesn't get straight to the point to address. He knows the test case he's put before the Lord. He knows what's happened before his eyes. He's seen that this girl has done exactly what he asked God would happen if she was to be the right one. But his approach to her is, I presume he takes out those shekels in a practical sense, because she needs to know that, you know, he could pay for lodging. But we also know in a lovely, beautiful sense, he's giving her something of a foretaste of the wealth that's going to be provided to her in living life with Isaac. Little does she know that at that stage. But it's a bit like, you know, the whole scenario of her receiving these jewels, especially later on in the story, is a bit like when we get the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is described to us almost as a down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. It's a confirmation or an upfront evidence of all the wealth that is for us and that is bound up in our relationship with the Saviour. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us until the day of redemption. In other words, it's the guarantee today of something that's going to happen. And it's a down payment or an evidence of the future wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus. And there are lovely pictures in this of that. It's not what it's directly about, but they're just nice pictures of that truth in the New Testament. Well, of course, she answers him. And verse 24, she tells him she's the daughter of Bethuel. She's actually the sister of Laban. Now, this can get slightly confusing in the passages, because Laban takes the main kind of negotiating stance in this passage. Whether it was because her father, Bethuel, was older, or whether it was just the older son took the dominant role. But we know later on in the book of Genesis that Laban's a bit of a bad rascal, and the way he deals with Jacob on a later date, that's a completely different story. But this is the same character, and he basically seems to be taking the main place. But she's the daughter of Bethuel, and her brother is this man, Laban. And she answers in verse 25 and she says, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And I want you to notice, this is beautiful. Just like nearly all these great characters of Scripture, when God answers their prayer, their response is to bow their heads in worship, or to bow their heads in thankfulness. Verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left my destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. I notice that often. We're doing some studies on Daniel, and you notice in Daniel that in chapter 2 his life's under threat along with the other wise men or the other counsellors, and Arioch, the guard, is basically looking for him, and then he's told that there's a death threat out, and he goes and asks his friends to pray, and their life's hanging in the balance because Nebuchadnezzar wants to execute them because they can't tell him his dream and the interpretation. And then in the middle of the night, God gives him the dream and the interpretation. And if it was me, I'd been out the house and down the road and told Nebuchadnezzar as quick as possible. But what does it say? And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel is so sure of the purposes of God, so sure that God has got in control, that God has got his timing, that he takes the time to bow his knee and to bless God for giving him the answer. Abraham's servant has just got the answer. Not just as he found that the sign he asked for, that she would offer to water the camels, has come true. She's from the very household that his father or his boss Abraham would have wanted. And his response, he bows down his head and he worships the Lord. And he acknowledges that God has guided him. I do hope, I'm talking to myself as well as you, I do hope when God answers our prayers, we're as quick to thank him as we are to make the requests. I do hope we go back. You know, the New Testament talks about in everything give thanks. And it should be a part of a Christian's prayer life to be thankful. Mind you, I think it's hard to do that unless you have some system by which you know what you're asking for, what you're praying for. You keep a note of what you've prayed about, unless you're one of these people with a brilliant memory. I'm not one of them. And so you've got some kind of system by which you, because if you're like me anyway, there's 101 things over time that you ask the Lord about and you pray about. If we're honest, some things slip away and some things take their place. And then sometimes I've found I've been praying for someone, I found out they actually were saved. You know, the Lord had saved them and I wasn't aware. You know, well, the Lord knew, didn't he, when I was continuing to pray. He knew they were already saved. But it's good, isn't it, when you find out, to go back and to thank the Lord. And it's good also to be like this servant here, to actually just bow. There's a sense in which that the servant is just awestruck. He's just the feet taken away from him. God is mighty. That God would direct his path to the right place, to the right well, to the right girl at the right time, and she was out at the right time of the day. And it's just all worked together, and he just bows his head and he admits God is great. He acknowledges the greatness of God. It's good sometimes just to and I know it doesn't happen that often, it maybe should more often, but sometimes just to get a grasp and an appreciation that God is mighty, that God is great, that God is awesome and beyond anything we could imagine, and to sit and wonder in his presence. That's really what this man is doing. And then he's articulating his feelings. He's saying, blessed be the Lord God of my master. He's not left my master destitute of his mercy and his truth. And this beautiful expression, I being in the way, the Lord led me. No. I being in the way really means he got out and he went and he made his journey and he made his choices, but the Lord led him. But there are those two sides to God's guidance in our lives. We do. God doesn't, I've heard people say, well, I'm not looking, someone said to me years ago, I'd like to get married, but I'll just wait till the Lord brings her to me. Say, well, you're probably not going to get married then, because the Lord doesn't actually parachute someone into the room and just put them beside you. You'll need to go to meetings, and you'll need to go to, you mix with the right type of people, and you know. But then the point is that you then don't force things. You do the normal things of getting out and about as a believer, going to meetings, enjoying people's company, being friends with people, and then I being in the way, that's your part, the Lord led me. This man is really, he's on a journey, he's done the things he needs to do, but the Lord has ultimately done the guiding and the direction. But the two work hand hand in hand in a person's life. So he acknowledges the guidance of God. Well, Rebecca runs off, verse 28, she goes to her house and she tells them these things. And her brother Laban, he runs out. We're going to have to skip through this section a little bit here. This 29 to 61 is their conversation in the house. And he comes out and he sees, it says in verse 30, when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake this man, the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels of the well. Do you notice that Abraham's servant hasn't moved at this stage? You know, he's not down the road and in the house. He's seen where God has brought them to, but he's waiting till the next stage. There's very simple lessons as to, don't move till God opens the next door. Don't force the next part. I mean, here he is, and you know, he's almost in your head, you'd say, he's crystal clear. This is where he should be. This is the right person. But he's still actually still waiting there. And out comes Laban, and he says, verse 31, come in. And it's a lovely expression. Laban, I get confused with him, really, because you read what he says in verse 31. He says, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Why standest thou without? At other times, Laban seems to be a rascal. But, you know, well, just take him at face value, I guess. And at this point, that's the language he uses. And he comes into the house. And they give all the normal hospitality. He's prepared the house. He's prepared room for the camels in verse 31. And the details in verse 32. And notice verse 33. The meal's made ready. Set meat before him to eat. But the servant isn't going to eat that meal till he's completed his task. That's really interesting, isn't it? You know, the servant says to him, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And Laban says, say on. There's an urgency in this man. He's focused on what God has, not God, what the father has, Abraham has asked him to do. I'm getting mixed up with my words, because we should be focused on what God has asked us to do. You know, there should be an urgency that takes priority over our day-to-day activities at times, that takes priority over our comforts and the things that we want to do. So he really says, I have an errand. I need to tell you about it. And Laban says, speak on. And then we get the whole incident repeated for us. You think, well, that's a waste of space. Why did the Lord repeat all that again? I found a little interesting verse today that is later on in Genesis that is a good explanation why times in Scripture God actually repeats a whole thing verbatim back through again. It says in Genesis 41 when Joseph is speaking, he says to Pharaoh, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. There seems to be a principle when things are repeated in Scripture, it's because God says that's a certainty. I'm going to confirm the fact that's going to happen. That might be why Abraham three times says, don't bring him back. That was going to happen. Abraham wanted to make sure that was the case. And so he goes back through his story again. But there's some lovely things in his description here that maybe are additional to what we've already learned. You know, it says in verse 36, he's describing Isaac being born. Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. Look at this. And unto him he has given all that he has. Now, that's just a beautiful picture, as in the purposes of God for Isaac that will be carried on to Jacob, that will be carried on down the line. But it's also a beautiful picture of the way the father and the son operate. You know, if Isaac was the son of Abraham's old age and the delight of his heart, and he'd given him all that he had, well, it's true of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? All things that the Father has given me, the Lord Jesus would talk about. All things have been committed into his hands. You know, he's the one who carries all the purposes of God. The one who fulfills all the desires of God. The one who will complete all the purposes. Read into 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to bring a world and all its politics and all its divergence. And he's going to bring it all together. And he's going to deliver back to God what we would call a fait accompli. He's going to bring everything that God has given him back to its final fulfillment. And God is going to be all and in all. So just lovely pictures there about the relationship of the Father with the son. And then he goes through the story how his boss, his master, made him swear that he wouldn't take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites, and so on. But look down to verse number 50. I'm not going to read through the whole of the story again. He's unashamed of his response. I mean, verse 48, he describes and says, you know, I bowed down my head and I worshipped the Lord and I blessed the Lord God of my master. He's not ashamed. It's good, isn't it, when we're natural, if I can use that word. It's a spiritual thing we're talking about. But when we're not awkward about talking about our experience with God, when we're quite happy to, not in a bumptious way, not in an arrogant way, but it's just a normal thing to talk about our experience with God. It's a bit like that with this man here. But when you get to verse 50, Laban and Bethuel, so father and son, answer and say, the thing proceeds from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. They're really saying, this just all seems to stack up. God has brought you in this way, and it just seems to be crystal clear. This is what needs to be done. So they send for Rebekah. Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. What is Abram's servant going to do? You know, go back out, get on the camel, get the whole entourage and back down the road. No. It says in verse 52, it came to pass that when Abram's servant heard these words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. This man is uninhibited in one sense. He's in front of these people, in front of a family he doesn't really know. God has brought him to this point, and he prostrates himself. He bows before, not them, he's bowing before God, even though he's in the presence of men. Here's a man who is unashamed, really, in his reaction, and he worships the Lord in these circumstances. And then that next verse is the one I was referring to earlier, when he brings out the jewels of silver and the jewels of gold and raiment, and he gives them to Rebekah, and he gives also to her brother and to her mother precious things. He's bringing the wealth of Isaac and the wealth of Abraham out there so that they might know that she's going to be provided for. There's far more where this came from. He only carried what it was appropriate to carry, but he's going to take her back, and she's going to be safe and secure in this new household. A lovely picture of what we have in salvation through the Holy Spirit. Now at this stage, he basically finishes eating and drinking in verse 54, and he and the men that were with him, they tarried all night, and the next morning they get up, and he basically says, we need to go. But her brother says, and her mother, and this is very natural, of course, her mother doesn't really want to see her daughter go, and her brother doesn't usually either, but it says, they say, let her bide with us a few days, maybe at least 10, then she should go. Well, that would have been quite normal. Wouldn't really have been anything too inappropriate to make that request. But notice the servant. He says in verse 56, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. There's still an urgency. The work hasn't yet been done or completed. Or they've selected a bride and the Lord has worked it out and it's come and everything seems to have fitted in. But he says, I need to get her back. I need to bring her to my master. I need to bring her. And so he makes his appeal. This is urgent. Well, they say, let's call the girl herself and inquire out her mouth. And they call Rebekah. And here's this classic phrase that you hear many times in a wedding ceremony. This is where it comes from, and it's a beautiful picture. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Well, they are two lovely statements that cement together a husband and a wife in a relationship. And, well, we're not really here to go into the details of marriage, but that is illustrated very clearly in this story. You know, the scripture says a woman leaves her father and mother and she cleaves unto her husband. She leaves and she cleaves. And that is really important. In a marriage, it's really important that the girl actually, when I say breaks connections, I don't mean that in a bad sense, that she never goes back home, but she becomes part of that relationship. She's not controlled by her mother or controlled by home life. She's cleaving to her husband. The New Testament, repeating what Genesis teaches, they've become one flesh. They're seen by God as one. So here is a statement that predates that in the sense she makes the commitment, wilt thou go with this man? I will go. She's leaving, to use the words of Genesis. She's going to be cleaving by the end of the chapter. She's going to enter into a new relationship. She's left the headship of her home. She's entered under the headship within a marriage relationship. And both are ordained of God, and both are appropriate at the right time. But when they infringe on each other, that's wrong. When you see families where a couple can't get on with their life because the parents are trying to influence, and that's wrong. And that's happened many, many times, and it's not good or healthy for a marriage. So they send away Rebecca, and that it brings us to the end of that section, which ends around about verse number 61. They bless Rebekah, they say that her sister be the mother of thousands of billions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those that hate them. So praying that she would be blessed and prosperous. And then verse 61 to 67, we're back to home, where Abraham is and where Isaac is. I have a couple of points, just give me a couple of minutes if you don't mind. You know, they journey back, and they ride upon the camels, and they follow the servant, follow the man. And the servant, he takes Rebecca. He's responsible for her well-being. Again, a bit like the Holy Spirit, preserving us and protecting us on our journey as we make our way home to heaven. But notice Isaac. In verse 62, it says, Isaac came from the way of the wall of Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. Now, I was interested just to look at that. Names are pretty significant in the Old Testament, particularly. The name Lehi Rohi means the well that belongs to the living one who sees me. And the simple lesson I drew from this was while he's waiting for his bride to come back, he's drawing his refreshment from God. It's the well of the one, the well that belongs to the living one that sees me. In his family history, you go back to Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16, she'd had an experience with God at the same place, and he's having experience with God. And I think this is a lesson that I know is really difficult, especially when people are waiting to meet the one that they want to spend their life with, and maybe not even met them yet, don't know who they are. Isaac didn't. What did they do in that intervening period? Well, the good thing would to be like Isaac, and to draw a refreshment from the God who knows all about our lives. The God who's aware of all of our circumstances. The God who sees us and is intimately concerned with our well-being. To draw our satisfaction and refreshment from him. But you notice in verse 63 it says, he went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And that idea of meditate there is really he's musing, he's thinking. It could have the idea of praying, but it's definitely the idea of considering the situation, seeking guidance. So here he is, he's waiting for his bride. He's drawing his refreshment from God and his satisfaction from God. But he's waiting upon God, he's musing, he's considering the circumstances he's in at this point in time. But he sees this caravan, this procession, the camels are coming. And Rebecca, she lifts up her eyes and she sees Isaac and she gets off the camel. The idea is actually she springs off it. She's excited about this. She's keen. She's enthusiastic. Who wouldn't be when it comes to getting married? And when she says to the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? She doesn't know who he is. He'll know who she is because she's wearing the jewels that come from his wealth and his father's wealth. But she hasn't seen him. But we're a bit like that, aren't we? We're going to see a man we've never seen. But we bear the characteristics of that man because through grace he's made us like himself. And he's enriched us with the things that belong to him. And he knows us. We haven't yet seen him. And yet, we love him. And so, the servant says, it is my master. She takes a veil, as would be the custom. She covers herself. And the servant tells Isaac all things he'd done. He goes back through the story. He recounts how God had led him, what he had done. And Isaac brings Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent and she becomes his wife. Now, in our culture, there is a public ceremony of marriage. There was a public recognition of union here. There was the statement we've thought about, wilt thou go with this man? A commitment, I will go. There's public recognition in that he takes her into his mother's tent and she becomes his wife. Marriage isn't just a physical union, is what I'm trying to say. In fact, reading through the rest of Scripture, especially when you get to the book of Malachi, it would tell us that marriages are actually made in heaven, much as people think that's a nice dreamy song or idea, because there's a contract in heaven. And that actually is really important. Because two people could get married who are disabled, they might never have physical union within marriage. They're still married in the eyes of God. I know the physical consummation of marriage is a wonderful thing, and it's intentional. God means it to be a wonderful thing. It's not an unclean thing. It's delightful within marriage. But marriage isn't just the physical union of two people, though that is very significant, and that's why the world messing about with it is contaminating something that God meant to be precious. But there are the two sides of it. There's that public recognition, and then there's that physical intimacy that is the consequence, the result of a commitment together. So Malachi would teach very clearly there is a contract made in heaven, and it's a lifelong contract that God makes between two people. But isn't it lovely to see the outcome of this? She becomes his wife, and he loves her. Now that's the opposite to the way we work. We would say we love, and then we marry. In the scriptures, generally they married, and then they learned to love. I'm not saying that, you know, our way is wrong, but there's a slight downside to ours in the way people think, and that is actually we sometimes need to learn to love. And that's what would be happening here. You know, when you've made a commitment for life to someone to marry them, then you learn to love, and you take the rough with the smooth, and you learn to give and to take, and love is not just because it suits you, or because they appeal to you, or because they do what you want them to do. Love is both of you working together and appreciating each other. And of course the man's given the responsibility. He loved her, and the New Testament teaches very clearly the man's responsibility is to love. Obviously the wife should love her husband. It teaches that in other passages. But you know, the clear indication is that the man needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman, she's to give that respect to the authority that God has vested in the man to be head within that relationship. And so there's that beautiful ending to this story. The place where his heart would have been broken, an empty tent, his mother's gone. Now it's filled with a beautiful girl that will fill his heart, and that he's committed his life to, and that he loves her, and it says he was comforted. There are very practical things within relationships. There is a comfort in relationship. There is a joy that can only sometimes be measured and can be enjoyed within some of those relationships that's very hard to even appreciate them outside of that. But isn't it lovely to see within the context of God's guidance and direction that there can be something beautiful that can be lifelong and that can be for God's glory and pleasure. Now, I do appreciate you coming. I'm sorry for stealing some of your time. I trust the Lord would bless his work.